I want to welcome you once again to Garden Community Church's online worship service. This is a service for April 5. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we have to gather in a way that we are not used to gathering. As we draw near to Easter, this is a very different year. This is a very different setting for us to worship in. Father, I pray that you would keep us unified, that you would keep us together, knowing this gathering, even though we are separate, is the coming together of the community of the body of Christ. That there is nothing that separates us from you. We may be separated from each other by distance. We still have the incredible technology that allows us to connect together electronically. I pray, Lord, that as we do church in this way, we don't forget what our true motive in life is, and that is to focus on our faith, to grow in godliness, to recognize who we are in your heart and mind, and who we need to be, who we are to become. As we live out this life together, as we live a testimony that is glorifying to you, Lord, I pray that as we open up the Bible today, we see what it is to be godly, to live a godly life. Over 2,000 years ago, you rode in, your son rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem to crowds shouting Hosanna. In their minds, they were wanting him to do what they wanted. And yet you have a very different plan for our lives. Lord, I pray as we open up the words of Paul, words that you gave him, you inspired in Philippians 1, I pray that we would see the importance of living not for ourselves, not trying to coerce you to do what we would have you do, but to live for you, what you have called us to do in our lives each day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading an article some time back about a study done several years back by a team of psychologists at UCLA. As they analyzed the values found in popular TV shows for the past 5 decades, they looked at shows that were popular among preteen audiences specifically. Andy Griffith and The Lucy Show were looked at for the values of the 60s, Laverne and Shirley and Happy Days from the 70s, and shows like American Idol and Hannah Montana from the past decade. And what they found was an amazing shift in values. The number one value of recent popular TV shows they found for preteens was fame. Now contrast that from 1967 to 97, the number one value was community and being a part of a group. At the time of the study, community had dropped to 11th place. The number two value, being kind and helping others, had fallen from 2nd to 13th. The value of tradition, which was ranked 4th, had dropped to 15th place. One psychologist said, "I was shocked, especially by the dramatic changes in the past 10 years. I thought fame would be important, but I didn't expect this drastic an increase or such a dramatic decrease in other values, such as community. If you believe that television reflects the culture as I do, then American culture has changed drastically." Another on the research team said the rise of fame in preteen television may be one influence in the documented rise of narcissism in our culture. The article said, while current shows may be fun and entertaining, the message is very clear. If you want your life to count, then find ways to be famous. See, if that is the message of our culture to both young and old, I don't think it's hard to understand why we see so much darkness being worked out in our world. Because it has become a world that's all about me. And not only that, it's not just about me. It's about me above all others. I must be famous. That's what drives so many social networks these days. Look at what I'm doing in my life. You need to envy me. I want to be in the light. I want to be in the spotlight. And sadly, that same light that people are attracted to is so often an all-consuming fire that destroys lives rather than illuminating minds or warming our hearts. As we go to the Bible, the Apostle Paul understood what it was to walk in darkness and to ultimately be freed by the true light of the gospel. He was really on the fast track to fame and fortune in his early years. He knew what it was to be known. He was looked up to. He was held in esteem, but he rejected all of that because he experienced the incredible grace and forgiveness of Christ. He lived in continual joy that became a part of his ingrained character, joy that came from a confidence that God was at work, that God was in complete control, and that God allowed all things to occur to one ultimate purpose, his greater glory, God's glory. Paul knew what mattered most in life. He lived the way of joy in any circumstance. He lived out then the way of godliness. And that was his prayer, too, for the church, the body of believers. Today we're going to be looking at a very brief but very deep, heartfelt prayer of Paul for the Philippian church. And as we look forward beyond them, his prayer really for all Christians, and that was to pursue the way of godliness. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to join with me in Philippians chapter 1. I'll read from verse 9 through verse 11, starting in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now we know Paul had a passion for the spiritual development of his people. That was his great concern. We see that passion revealed in his preaching, in his teaching, his writing, and particularly in his prayer life. And what's interesting is we never find him praying for physical needs, for generic church success or blessing. His prayer is always for spiritual need. That was his burden. He prayed day and night, prayed without ceasing at all times, in all occasions, not because it was his responsibility, but because his heart drove him to do so. And we will see here as we look at these three verses that he prays for four things for the Philippian church and ultimately for us as a body of Christ. He prays for love, he prays for excellence, for integrity, and for good works. That is to be the pursuit of our life as we grow in the way of godliness. Now, you'll notice as we work through this that these characteristics are sequential. Each one lays the foundation for the next. And they are essential characteristics to godliness, to Christ-likeness, and spiritual health. Paul's prayer is that we pursue these things to be God, all God wants us to be. So let's look at the first one. First one is love, found in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So let's look at that verse. Paul often links love with two other things, faith and hope. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says of the three, the greatest of these is love. So it's not surprising that love is at the beginning of his prayer for those who would pursue godliness, pursue spiritual maturity. Now, this is not just simply love as the world understands it. When we look closely, we see Paul really defines it in some pretty specific ways. To begin with, he's speaking here of divine love. We know that because he says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound. The term Paul uses is agape love. It's the highest, the noblest, and sacrificial kind of love. He's not talking about an emotion or a feeling. He's not asking the Philippians to try to be more sensitive to others on a human level. That's not the idea. He's asking God to grant them more and more abounding love from his own resource, the kind of love with which both God and Christ love. Now, from the Bible, we know that divine love is worked out first among the church. That's the single greatest virtue in the body of Christ. John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have what? If you have love for one another." It's our greatest testimony in the world that we love each other. Because if we don't love each other, then we have some real problems. Reinhold Niebuhr, the German theologian, once said the church reminded him of the ark. He says you couldn't stand the stink on the inside if it weren't for the storm outside. But see, the church has to be more than just the lesser of two bad alternatives, doesn't it? If it only smells a little better than the outside world, it's because we've lost touch with the need to love each other. We need to understand that agape love is the love of choice or love of the will. It's not an impulse. It's not drawn to something because it's beautiful. That's the world's love. See, the world says, "I love you because you do something for me," or "I feel something for you." That's the love of impulse. That's not the love of the will, not divine love. Jesus said God so loved the world, not because his emotions got out of hand and he fell in love with all of us. That's not what is happening. Divine love instead says, "I will love you whether you're my friend or my enemy, whether you do good or evil, whether you give me anything or take away everything, I still will love you." Jesus defined it when he said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." That's sacrificial love. And it's the love that chooses over and over to love both the lovable and the unlovable. It's love that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit, the love God placed in your heart, and it is triggered by choice and your will. Paul's prayer is that the church at Philippi and all other churches would experience this kind of divine love, where we decide to love each other no matter what. And we can only do that through the power of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's easy for us, I think, to love this way a few times and call it good enough, right? We tend to do that on a human level, to say, "Well, I've made that sacrifice and I'm good for a while." But Paul says it's not a one-time choice. We pursue it as long as we live. He says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more." There is no end to that. And that is something we have to all work at then. And if we don't commit ourselves every day to the power of the Holy Spirit, it will begin to come apart. It has to continually be worked at. It has to be continually strengthened and tended to. Jesus, of course, set the standard for that, didn't he? Ephesians 4 tells us we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Then verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul writes, "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God." Love like God loved you. Love like Christ loved you. He loved you by giving his life as a sacrifice. Divine love chooses to love sacrificially. So how do we know we're loving in the right way? Well, Paul tells us. He prays, "Love may abound still more and more in what? In real knowledge." So he's asking that our divine love be guided by God's revelation, the truth of Scripture, the reality of the Word of God. Divine love is linked with divine truth. So what does that look like in our lives? I'll pick something that I think some of us, many of us, struggle with at some point in our life. Maybe there's someone, because they wronged you in some way, you hold a grudge. Maybe it's a big grudge, small grudge. But if we look at real knowledge, we find we're not free to hold a grudge or withhold love, because the Bible tells us, love your enemies. You love as a believer, And as a believer, it is controlled. That love is controlled by what God tells us in the Bible. Human love, it's out of control. It's built on impulse, sentiment, emotional attraction. Divine love, God's love, is controlled by His Word. The way of godliness is to learn to grow in the Word of God because it guides your love. But our love is to abound not only in truth. Paul says it's to abound in all discernment. This is the practical application of that knowledge. It's truth applied. We've all heard love is blind. Love is not blind, not biblical love. Biblical love is insightful, and it's perceptive. It knows exactly what is right and what is wrong. It's a biblical love under the control of a spiritual mind and spiritual reason. William Hendrickson writes, "A person who possesses love but lacks discernment may reveal a great deal of eagerness and enthusiasm. He may donate to all kinds of causes. His motives may be worthy and his intentions honorable, yet he may be doing more harm than good." How many well-meaning people trying to show their love for God give money or resources to people who are working literally against the kingdom of God? And they do so because they lack discernment. They haven't learned how to apply biblical knowledge. See spiritually what's going on in the world. We must be discerning in our love. So Paul's passionate prayer for us in the way of godliness is that we first love. He prays for a heart of love. That's first. So let's look now at the second characteristic in this way of godliness. And that's excellent. Verse 10 says, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent." Now notice the sequence. "So that," those two words there. There's the progression. What follows love? As a person is moved by the love of God, controlled by the Word of God, you will have the ability to know what is excellent. Now, the word approve is an interesting word. It's dokimazo in the Greek language. It's a fun word to say, I guess. It's used throughout the New Testament. It's used in classical Greek for determining the purity of metal. Isn't that interesting? It was also used to describe testing money to verify it wasn't counterfeit. So Paul's saying, my prayer for you is that you would have the ability to evaluate and determine the things that are excellent, the things that matter most, which is so crucial in our lives as a Christian, being able to focus your time and your energy, your resources on what really matters. Paul's prayer for love was essentially a prayer for the heart. This is a prayer for the mind, because you cannot pursue what is excellent unless you can think, evaluate what is excellent, to pursue what is most noble, what is best. Most people do whatever emotion or mood tells them. That's the world we live in, right? The people just react to their environment. It's like the story of the pilot who comes over the speaker on the plane and says, you know, I have some good news and some bad news. The bad news is I've lost all our instrumentation and I have no idea where we are. But the good news is that we have a tailwind and we're making great time. That's how so many people live, isn't it? They have no instrumentation, but they've got a tailwind and they're making great time, going through life with absolutely no idea where they're at or where they're going. As a believer, we can't live that way. We can't be a victim of our emotions and our moods. Last week, I mentioned Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Renew your mind. You have to get your thinking in order. Keep your mind in check. Later in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, is of good report. If there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. Think on those things. You've got to get beyond reacting to your mood and your emotion. So as you grow in godliness, you're identified by love first. So you're not this cold person. You love. You're identified by love, and you're also identified by the pursuit and understanding of what is excellent. There's a third characteristic here that follows excellence, and that's integrity. We'll call it integrity. Love and excellence lead to integrity. Verse 10, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So you love, so you can pursue excellence for the purpose of being a person of integrity. Paul gives us two words here to describe this. He says, in order to be sincere and blameless. Let's look at sincere first. That word means without hidden motives or pretense. Some versions translate this pure. Literally, its root meaning is testing something by sunlight. The Latin word sincera means without wax, which is kind of an interesting, kind of a funny way to put it, but there's a reason for that. In ancient times, a potter would make a bowl or a dish or some kind of container. They would turn it on a wheel, and then when it was done, it would bake it in a fire, in a kiln. And at times, because of some impurity in the clay or maybe the temperature wasn't set right, it would come out with a crack, and a cracked jar, bowl, dish would be obviously useless for what it was created for. Some potters would fill that crack, though, with a hard wax to hide the crack. They would then cover that with paint or glaze of some kind. But the first time anything hot was put in that container, it would obviously melt, and so it would be useless. So if you were smart, when you went to buy a piece of pottery, you would hold it up to the sunlight to see if it was without wax, if it was sincere, because the sun would shine through the crack. That's Paul saying that to grow in godliness, our life needs to be held up to the sunlight, if you will, to see whether it's got any flaws that are being covered up by wax. And for us as Christians, often that wax is hypocrisy, because some would like us to believe that they're flawless when they are not. They often cover sin with the wax of things like religious activity, legalism, putting on this mask of holiness, piety. But when the heat's turned up and the wax melts, it reveals their true nature. Now, some can go a long time without being discovered if everything is calm. Things in their life have no difficulties. There's no persecution of sorts. That's not the way to spiritual maturity. You want a life without wax, if you will. A life of integrity. Sincere, pure, genuine, honest. Now, we all have flaws. But personal integrity admits and is accountable for those flaws. Chuck Swindoll writes, today we live in a world that says in many ways, if you make a good impression, that's really what matters most. But you will never be a man or woman of God if that's your philosophy. Never. You cannot fake it, he says, with the Almighty. He is not impressed with externals. He always focuses on the inward qualities, those things that take time and discipline to cultivate. And that's what Paul is calling for. That's personal integrity, sincerity, purity. Now, the second word has to do with relational integrity. He says you are to be sincere and blameless. Now, that word means not causing others to stumble, which is so important. There are those who look like they've got it all together in church, but their faith at home or maybe on the job has so many cracks in it, they're causing people to stumble. Things they say or do cause their family or their coworkers to stumble in their life. Their witness may cause their kids to question their faith, or they may offend other Christians at work. Years ago, I went to a Christian school, and there were those that acted so perfect to teachers and the administration. It was almost sickening. But when they got with their friends, the cracks would show, and at times they would cause other kids to stumble, to fall into sin. Now, we probably have all done this at a time or two in our lives. But what Paul is saying is, I want you to have integrity. I want you to have personal integrity. I want you to have relational integrity. Don't stumble. Don't cause others to stumble. Now, that means you've got to have an authentic life lived according to the Word of God, which means you have to know the Word of God, staying true to biblical conviction and standing against the world. When John Wesley went to college, well, he went to Oxford, and his mother would often write him, and so much of what she wrote was these words of great wisdom. We have some of those letters, and in one of those letters, she tells John, whatever weakens your reason impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing, she says, is sin. And what she's saying is, John, don't compromise to the world. Compromise to the world takes us in before we even realize what is happening. It is so subtle. To live a biblically authentic life with integrity in your relationships means for us that we don't justify or we don't rationalize what you do because everyone does it. We do not minimize the wrongdoing just because everybody's involved in these things. We are to safeguard ourselves by having a love controlled by the Word of God, allowing us to pursue excellence and maintain integrity that doesn't compromise. So, Paul, how long do we live like that? Well, he says, until the day of Christ. You're to live with integrity until Christ comes back. We're called to pursue spiritual maturity until Christ comes to reward for the fruit of our lives. And that means we never reach a point in this life which is far enough. We never get to a point where we're supremely mature. You are called to keep growing. So, love leads to excellence, which leads to integrity, which results in, verse 11, good works. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, the only way we will be able to stand before God, sincere and blameless, is if we allow the Holy Spirit to control us. And if we do, we will fill our lives with the fruit that is a product of His righteousness. Living in the divine love and pursuing what is excellent and living a life of integrity is by definition a righteous life, right? And it will produce certain fruit. It will produce good works. And that should be a characteristic of every believer. Now, I love these final words here that Paul writes because they keep us honest. They keep us from taking the credit here. See what Paul says? Having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, that's righteous deeds and attitudes, which comes through Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is a passive element on our part. We have already been filled as a believer as we live our life of righteousness. We are filled with the fruits of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. You don't produce your own good works. This righteousness and its fruit come to us through Jesus Christ, not as a result of our own good deeds. So He gets all the glory and all the honor and all the credit. It is not to our fame, it is to His. In John 15, verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." And then He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." And then I love this, "For apart from me, you can do what?" You can do nothing. That reframes it for us, doesn't it? Remember Ephesians 2:10 from a few weeks back? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are to bear fruit, but that fruit is totally the work of Christ. Now, let me give you an illustration, a picture of what kind of explains that to us. Some of you may remember Lawrence of Arabia. He was a British archaeologist and military officer that lived almost 100 years ago. Colonel Lawrence, after World War I, brought some Arabs back to Paris, and he put them up in this beautiful hotel, showed them around the city. They were Bedouins, and the only thing they'd ever lived in was a tent. So this hotel was just amazing to them. They were absolutely overwhelmed. But the thing that fascinated more than anything else in all of Paris were the faucets in the bathroom, the faucets in the bathtub and on the sink. Living in the desert all their life, water, of course, was at a premium. And here they just had to turn a knob, and all the water they wanted was right there. Now, sometime later, when they were ready to leave Paris and return to the East, Lawrence found them in the bathroom trying to remove the faucets. Because in their mind, they believed that if they had the faucet, they had the water. Don't we do that in our lives? We need to remember the one thing that we need to understand and know about our spiritual life is that we're the faucet, aren't we? Unless we're connected to the pipeline, turning the handles will do absolutely nothing. The power comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul is saying here. The fruit of righteousness, good works, comes only through Jesus Christ. He produces it in you. Now that brings us to that one final great truth at the end of this prayer, why our spiritual maturity is so important. The end of verse 11 says, to the glory and praise of God. It's not about making ourselves famous, right? It's simply about bringing glory to God. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Jesus says that in John 15, verse 8. God has not saved us to be free from judgment and go to heaven when we die. He doesn't save us to do that alone. But that's the character of Christ, the fruit of righteousness might be produced in us while here on earth, so that many might be brought to faith in him, so that others are saved to his glory. That's the reason for the way of godliness. So, the love of God poured in our hearts, abounding in knowledge of his word, moves us to pursue excellence with spiritual integrity, which generates a life of power through Christ that produces good works, which ultimately leads to God's glory as a redeeming, transforming God, worthy of eternal praise. That's really the sum of all of this that Paul is saying here. Now, most believers today, I think, understand that being a Christian involves more than simply knowing Bible doctrine. We understand that an increasing awareness of God's will and a desire to do that will should be the fruit of a life committed to Christ. But how do we work that out? What does that look like in our lives? I'm going to leave us with two things here for us to do, not just once or twice. I think this is something we need to continually do in our lives as we grow in godliness. This is the way of godliness. We need to first examine our own spiritual life. Examine your spiritual life. One of the most important things we can do is to prayerfully examine our personal life of faith. Am I growing spiritually? Is my faith in God deeper than it was 6 months ago? Was it deeper than 1 month ago? Do I love others in such a way that I look for ways to serve them? Am I sharing my faith in words and the work of my hands? Am I seeking truth throughout the Word of God? Am I understanding God more by his revelation, by his truth? And see, when we ask those questions, we need to be willing to make adjustments or maybe some drastic changes based on what we find. We need to be able to be held up in the clear sun of God's judgment, don't we? The judgment of our brothers and sisters in Christ, with no need to hide our thoughts and our desires. God's love will not flow through a Christian whose life is a fraud. But fortunately, we can also say that God's love will flow through an honest Christian, no matter how cracked the vessel. In fact, that's who he truly uses in this world. Paul uses some of that same language in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He says, we have this treasure, this incredible treasure of God's of glory and his grace in jars of clay. That's us. Something simple to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. One commentator writes, a vessel's worth comes from what it holds, not from what it is. It is our frailty, our weaknesses, that reveal the all-sufficiency of God's grace. So we can rejoice in our weaknesses. That's not something the world does. The more spiritually mature we become, the more we grow in godliness, the more we understand we can do nothing without Christ. So am I seeking God's power in my life as I examine my spiritual life? But we not only look inward, we also look outward to others too. I know this is a struggle for some, but we need to, as Christians, as believers, we need to concern ourselves with the spiritual maturity of others. Paul isn't the only one that's supposed to have a passion for the spiritual maturity and growth in the church. And it shouldn't be limited to me or the church board, the leaders, the elders, the deacons, the teachers, the leadership of Garden Community Church. Every single one of us, because of our love, should be working not only on our own spiritual growth, but be concerned for that same growth in the lives of each other. We are to be accountable to each other. Remember, every believer is a faucet, a conduit of the power of God. The fruit of our lives comes only from God. We need to be willing to be corrected. We need to be willing to lovingly correct maybe those who stray morally from the truth, confront sin with grace, and receive confrontation with that same grace. See, staying accountable to each other for the sake of the unity of the church brings glory to God. When we love one another, we should be determined to stand as sentinels, if you will, over our collective commitment to the Gospels. We need to guard that, help the younger in the faith not be distracted by the heresy and the compromise of the world, the sin of the world, but we help to pursue with one mind what Paul calls in chapter 3, verse 14, the prize of the upward call of God. That's the treasure. Those who are spiritually mature should be teaching those who are younger believers. Now, I'm not talking classroom. I'm talking about just doing life together, speaking truth into their lives. And yet, Paul's prayer tells us every single one of us needs to remain forever teachable. We all need to remain students until we are perfected in heaven. God can and sometimes does guide us by direct intervention. He speaks to the hearts of believers, but his normal way of doing this is through teaching done by mature believers whose commitment to the faith has been proven over the years. So I want us, as we close, I want us to pray Paul's prayer over each other as we pursue the way of godliness together. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Paul's prayer, for each one of us. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, that we will keep growing in truth, in knowledge, in understanding your word. I want us to understand what really matters in this world so that we can live a life that is pure and blameless until the day of Christ's return. Lord, I pray that we always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in our life by Jesus Christ. And all of this is ultimately to your glory and praise. This is not about our fame. This is about lives saved in this world because of what you have done. What a blessing and a privilege it is to be used by you to speak truth and live truth into this world so others can see there's a different way, a way of hope, a way of righteousness, a way of godliness that gives us eternal life. And that life, that eternal life starts the moment we are saved and it never ends. Lord, I pray that you convict us of those areas in our life that we're trying to cover up, that you would move us into a place of accountability with each other so that we can recognize that it is your grace that brings glory to you, that your grace is what should cover our weakness. Your grace is what saves us. It is those faults that magnify your glory. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for, even though we are, again, gathered separately, we are one heart and one mind, that we seek to do your will, that we walk in a way that is joy-filled, in a way that is godly, a way that reflects your Son. May we in Garden Community Church be the hands and feet of Christ in this world. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you for inspiring so many writers to give us truth so that we can know without doubt the hope that we have in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.